Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen, amen. Well, it's good to be with you. To those who might be guests with us, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us. You know, typically post-Easter, you pick up a couple people that are like, hey, I want to come hang out and maybe reconnect with the Lord. And if that's you, we're just so thankful that you chose to come and worship with us. My name's Brad Bell. I'm one of the elders and the lead pastor here. And I want to tell you just a little bit about our church, and then we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the uniquenesses here at The Well, and you heard it a little bit already, is we want to help people connect to God and to each other. And we want to do that in every neighborhood. What that means for us is we want to be about the gospel. And so you're going to constantly hear, if this becomes a home for you, of who Jesus is and the work that he's done and is doing in our life. We also want to connect to each other. So you heard Matt talking about his community group, his life group that he's a part of, that they're now going on the mission field with. We really would love to see folks get connected to one another because we need each other. And it may not be that we need someone today, but when life happens, well, it's good to know you've got people that can support you. So we want to help people connect to each other. And we want to do it everywhere, in every neighborhood, which simply means we want to be on the move. Every Section 8 housing complex, every gated community, every dorm room, every roach-infested college apartment, everywhere, all over our city, and all over the world, we'd love to just be about what Christ is about. One of the other uniquenesses here is we teach through the Bible in what's called expositional teaching. It's a fancy way of saying we take way too long and just go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And so we happen to be in 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. If not, Google it. 1 Timothy, we're in chapter 6. We are going to cover two verses here tonight. So a little shorter text, but it's going to take about the same time, I think, to get through it because there's some interesting things here. Just real quick, if you're new with us, we're talking about a book written to a guy named Timothy, who was a young pastor in a city called Ephesus, major city in modern-day Turkey, written by a guy named the Apostle Paul, who comes to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 9, writes about two-thirds of your Bible. The purpose of the book is actually in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where he says, I'm writing these things to you that if I'm delayed, you would know how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. So simply put, 1 Timothy is kind of an owner's manual of like, what does it mean to do life as a follower of Jesus in the context of a local church in an ungodly city? So we find a lot of connecting points just in terms of the context. And really a couple things that the book has covered is the importance of sound doctrine or sound biblical teaching, the importance of godly servant leadership, two roles called elders and deacons that are communicated in previous chapters, and then the importance of the family as a means of grace that God used to care for those that are in need, specifically widows and those in our community. And so now we come in chapter 6 to a very, very practical issue that we have to understand context in order to understand, at least as we read it, what it doesn't say. Because as we read it, we tend to read in our modern context, or at least our history into it. I'll read the two verses and then we'll expand from there. It says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. And so, obviously, when you come into the issue of in verse 1 of slaves, we read into that our understanding of the atrocity of slavery. But let me give us just a little historical context of what that meant in its day. If you understand Roman history a little bit, you know there are four primary classes of people groups, if you will, in the Roman world. The first were called patricians. Patricians were the wealthy landowners. They were the ruling class. They were the political elite. If you wanted any role in government, you had to be from that class. And as a class system, there was no sense of upward mobility, at least very little. The only chance you had was to marry into it. And even that, in some cases, was actually considered illegal to marry somebody who was not in your class. So it was a set structure. You were born into it, you were stuck in it, and there really was no hope to change it other than carve out the best living you could in that class. Now, if you were born into the patrician class, it was all good because your family had all the money, all the power. They controlled the government. They owned the businesses. They owned the farms, and they married within their class. The second were called plebeians, or plebes, as some people have called them. They were not as wealthy, typically foot soldiers in the army. The patricians served in the army, by the way, but they were usually the equestrians. They were on horseback, not the foot soldiers. But the plebeians were foot soldiers. They served in the community, typically in small business owners like artisans, shopkeepers, innkeepers. They might have owned land, but it was a little bit, not much. And they owned small farms. They could not run for public office, and they could not marry out of their class. So if they saw someone that was from the patrician class, they could not pursue that person as a spouse. The third category were called freemen. Freemen were slaves, former slaves, who had either purchased their freedom, which was possible, or were granted their freedom by their owners. They were not allowed to run for office. They were typically craftsmen, worked with their hands, maybe traders, maybe farmers, maybe midwives, more menial work. And then the lowest class in the Roman Empire were slaves. And slaves were, their treatment ranged depending on location and the attitude of their master or owner. Some were benevolent relationships where they actually worked in the home, they helped with the business, they took care of the family, they assisted in the handling of traveling and any other needs as the home might have. Others were more severely treated, used as very cheap labor. And regardless of whether you were in a benevolent situation or a difficult one, slaves had no rights. None. They could not vote. They could not speak in public. They could not own anything, really. They had no power, no privileges in society. And they were typically, by the way, prisoners of war, not necessarily ethnic slaves. When we think slavery, we think certain ethnic group, primarily an African ethnic group. The slaves in the biblical times were not necessarily ethnic. They were typically those who were either conquered, and so they became slaves. And by the way, Rome conquered everybody. So there was all kinds of ethnicities in slavery. Or you would sell yourself into indentured servitude. If there was a debt you could not pay, you would sell yourself or your kids. Very common to say, we have a debt we can't pay. We have a mortgage, for example. And so here, take my son. He'll work for you. And maybe there was agreed upon time. He'll be a slave for you for a set time and then would become a freeman. Those things were certainly possible. Now, slavery was common in this time all over the ancient world. In fact, there's not an ancient civilization that you read about that did not have slavery. It's a symptom of the dehumanization that comes as a result of sin. And what happened is through the years, slavery mutated very significantly. And in the 15th century, slavery became a little bit more ethnically focused, primarily on African slaves. And it was driven by two things: poverty, because folks in that part of the world at that time, many of which didn't have a lot of options, and so they were promised these lucrative careers doing whatever, they were lied to and sold into slavery. The other that drove it was greed. Both of which, by the way, I think influenced a lot by sin. So driven by greed. And slaves were, obviously, as we know it through the history books, mistreated, dehumanized. And later what happened is they were even kidnapped, taken from their homes, sold into slavery. And through the years, slavery continued to mutate in the Western world. The Western Hemisphere, by the way, was the predominant landing spot for slaves all throughout the history of slavery. 90% of the slaves, though, that came to the Western Hemisphere, interestingly enough, ended up in South America and the Caribbean. And so, however, the early colonial slavery was predominantly ethnic in nature. The early Americas certainly drove the industry of what was called chattel slavery, where people were considered property. And that continued on for, honestly, about 250 years. They're estimating about 4 million slaves had come here to the U.S. The Civil War, of course, was fought with abolitionists fighting for a pro-slavery Confederate army. And in 1863, thankfully, we had the Emancipation Proclamation. And in 1865, the 13th Amendment was passed, abolishing slavery officially. Unfortunately, as you can imagine, 250 years, that's generational enslavement, much of the damage was already done. And the dehumanization also continued in a more sophisticated form for many years, called segregation, or what we've seen in the Jim Crow South. Now, sadly, it must be acknowledged that many of those who held slaves and many of those who promoted segregation were evangelical Christians who participated in the atrocity of slavery. In fact, a couple years ago, I went to D.C. They went to the Bible Museum there. They had a special exhibit on the slavery Bible. I was very curious, as obviously an evangelical Christian myself, how could an evangelical Christian hold slaves? That feels counterintuitive to everything the Bible speaks of. And I went down and they actually showed you some of these Bibles that they were teaching from. And what they did is these ungodly folks who claimed to be evangelical, they copied and pasted the Bible. They reinforced parts of the Bible that affirmed slavery. They removed parts that spoke of our equality in Christ. They gave permission for slaves to teach certain passages on obedience to masters, but would not allow them to teach passages on the freedom we have in Christ. And so they just twisted and perverted the gospel for many, many years. And truthfully, the church oftentimes has missed our opportunity to be a part of expressing the shared desire of Christ to be Lord of all. In fact, Acts 17 says this in verse 26, that God by his grace made from one man every nation, that's every ethnicity, and so he is Lord of all. We are one race, the human race, and there is a shared worth, value, and dignity that we all have in Christ, regardless of our ethnicity. We as followers of Jesus, have not always lived that, but that is the biblical invitation for us to share the love of Christ to all nations. Now, sadly, even today, slavery is not extinct. We would love to say it is. It may be extinct in our nation, legally, but it's all over the world still. In fact, some of the primary culprits today, North Korea, Burundi, China, Pakistan, and India, especially as it relates to the trafficking of children. Now, you might say, what does that have to do with verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 6? Well, we have to understand slavery in its proper context and not read our understanding of the mutations into the text. Because the text is not talking about ethnic slavery like you and I would feel. When I hear the word slavery, you probably feel the same thing I do. There's an anger that rises in me because of the dehumanization that slavery brings to my mind because of our shared history. This is not that. This is something a little bit different. So we have to understand the history so we know what this says in its context. So let's look at verse 1 again. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. All who are under the yoke of slaves, these are those who are serving their masters to make a living, serving their masters to support their families or pay a debt, or for whatever reason they are slaves, they are to serve their masters, it says, and honor them so that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now that's interesting. So what the Bible is suggesting is that those who are under the authority of someone else who's providing for them a living and in return wanting them to serve in whatever way that is are to do so in a way that honors God and honors what the Bible teaches. So a slave who is a believer actually is not just serving their master but serving their God in the process. Now the Bible condemns kidnapping, right? This idea of taking someone into slavery, 1 Timothy 1:10. But it is worth noting that the scripture does not destroy or speak against social structures. It would be so easy if the Bible just said, hey, look, slavery should be condemned. We should condemn it everywhere in whatever culture. But it doesn't do that. And in fact, it's almost as if the Bible's not as interested in the destruction of systems or structures as much as it is the renovation of hearts of those individuals that are shaping systems and structures. And so if you can change the individual, the assumption is you inevitably change the system. And so this text begins to now shape the behavior of those who are serving, regardless of their position. And so it invites us to put the gospel on display even while a slave. 1 Corinthians 7 puts it this way. It says, each man must remain in the condition in which he is called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. If you were able to become free, rather do that. But he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. And likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called, which means your faith in Christ isn't a get out of slavery free card. Your faith in Christ simply redefines the purpose in which you serve in whatever class you're in or whatever state you happen to find yourself in. So slaves and masters honor God in how they treat one another. The question then in verse 2 is asked, well, what if your master is a believer? Does that now give you special privilege? Are they supposed to be nicer to you because you're both in the Lord? And in verse 2, it says, no, actually, it's the opposite. Not that they should be harsh to you, but there's no special privileges. It says those who have believers as their masters are not to be respectful to them because they're brothers, but should serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these things. So if your master in this context is a believer, it doesn't mean that you get to be lazy. It means that actually, as an honoring to God, even double so, you serve that master to the best of your ability. Now look, thankfully, we do not have slavery in our culture. And certainly grateful that we have come a long way in that regard. So the question I want to ask by way of sort of modern application is, well, then how does this text even apply to us today? If you're not a slave or you're not a master, times have changed, and they have, sort of. Let me explain it maybe this way. How many of you are employees somewhere? You work somewhere. Raise your hand. So you work somewhere. What does that mean to be an employee? Well, it means you have a job. It means that you work because there are debts that you have that you can't just pay with your savings. And so you work. And in so doing, you're working for food and housing to provide for your family. Most people come to work when they're told to come to work. They take a lunch break when they're told they can take a lunch break. Most people have agreed upon jobs or tasks that are laid before them as an employee. You don't necessarily get to decide what you do or not do. It's kind of given to you, like here's your job. And if you don't want the job, you don't have to take the job. But if you do take the job, this is the job. Doesn't mean you like it, but you agree upon it. It's probably an agreed upon salary. If you do this job, I'm going to pay you X. If you do this job really well, I might pay you X plus, but this is the job. It comes with a certain amount of vacation, right? So if you get 2 weeks vacation and you want a month, you don't necessarily get to just take a month. I mean, in some ways, if you play that out, you are a slave. Now, it doesn't mean that you're a abused slave. It doesn't mean that you're any less than in terms of value. It just means that you work on the behest of someone else, and in so doing, you are called to honor God as an employee, to be the best employee that you can be. And so, thankfully, you're not being mistreated. If you are, we have laws that actually speak against that. They're protecting you. And the reality is, if you're not happy with the wage, or not happy with the job, or not happy with your boss, you can turn in your 2 weeks and go down the street, and by God's grace, maybe find another job. So that in some ways is an application here. How many of you are employers? Any employers in here? Okay, so employers, what you have done is you have taken the financial risk of bringing on employees. You've hired them to perform a certain job function. As they do their job, they are paid for their service, but they work for you. You are the boss, which means you get to determine for them their schedule, determine their workload, determine the desired outcomes, You evaluate their performance and you give them, on a regular basis of whatever that is, either a reprimand if you're not doing your job, and therefore you hand them their walking papers, or you say you're doing a great job and you might compensate them more. It's in your discretion to work with that employee however you want. So essentially, in this context, you're kind of like a master. No, you don't have a whip. No, you're not abusing your employees. But in some ways, you carry the mantle of responsibility as a master. So does this text then help shape the way we think about being an employee or an employer? And I would argue all throughout your Bible, when you see slaves and masters mentioned, we need to go beyond our understanding of the sin that was slavery and go to first century understanding of what was slavery in their day and think for modern context, employer and employee. So let's talk about that a bit more. What then is this text saying? We'll start with the employees. A couple things to think about as employees. One would be this. You don't really serve your boss. Some of you are like, amen, okay? You don't really serve your boss. You serve the Lord. In whatever job you have, you serve the Lord. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 puts it this way. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. What does that mean? Well, essentially it means this. Like, I had a job some years ago at a gym. It's called Brick House Gym. It was a little rusty, like you're going to get tetanus at the place in Denton, Texas. And they had a responsibility for everybody who worked at the gym, that whoever had the closing shift, you had to do all kinds of things to get it ready for the next day. One of the things was you had to sweep the entire gym. Now, when I got trained, terrible onboarding process, the guy who trains me is like, look, it's on the little like closing list that you've got to sweep the whole gym. Nobody sweeps the whole gym. And nobody's going to check. It really doesn't matter. Now, I, as a follower of Jesus, had a very interesting decision to make. The list said, sweep the entire gym. The guy said, you don't really have to. What do I do? And I realized, well, I don't work for that guy. I don't even really work for the boss. I work for the Lord. And if the job calls me to sweep the whole gym, then I'm going to sweep every square inch of this gym. Because it's not the boss whom I serve, it's the Lord whom I serve. And sure enough, I had a wrestling with my conscience every single night because I was tired and wanted to go home. But I'm like, you know what, Lord? I'm a follower of Jesus, and it says sweep the whole gym. I swept the whole gym. Let me give you another example. Some of you may have a job where you dig a ditch. Your digging of ditches is not actually to dig a ditch for your boss. You dig a ditch for the Lord, which means you should be, for the glory of God, the best ditch digger this world has ever seen. You dig them deep. You dig them perfect. You dig them with joy as unto the Lord. Why? Because you serve God. And your expression of worship to God is service to your master, doing what might seem to some to be the most menial task on the planet. And nobody's going to know if it's 12 inches versus 18 inches. And let's just cover it up and it's fine. No, it's not them whom you serve. It's the Lord, which means dig the ditch for the glory of God. Better than anybody in the history of ditch digging has ever dug a ditch. And here's what you're going to find. If you'll dig a ditch better than anyone in the history of ditch digging has ever dug a ditch, you're not going to be digging ditches long. You're going to be training other people to dig ditches because that boss is going to say, man, you're really good at digging a ditch. So why don't you teach these other people how to dig ditches as good as you do? And if you do that, it's called a promotion. I mean, how many of you have started work at a coffee shop? You get a job as a barista. So you're literally just slinging shots of adrenaline, all right? You're just slinging shots as a barista. But boy, if you're pulling really good shots and if you're a really faithful barista, what happens? You become a shift lead. And if you're really good at being a shift lead, you become a supervisor. And if you're really good as a supervisor, you become an assistant manager. If you're really good as an assistant manager, you become a manager. And if at any point in that process you're saying, hey, I'm doing a good job, but I'm not being rewarded the way I think, you go down the street and you work in another coffee shop where they pay you more money per hour and you do it for the glory of God there. That's the point. What it does is it gives redemptive value to the idea of menial work. Because you're not just working for your boss, you're working for the Lord. And so it's the Lord whom you serve. Second, it's our service to our boss reflects the image of God through our faithfulness in the work of our hands. Meaning, we were created to work. Genesis chapter 1, God tells Adam and Eve, who were created in his image, to rule over the Garden of Eden, meaning they were to tend to the work of creation before the fall. The only thing that happens after the fall is it's harder, okay? But it's a pre-fall commandment, which means God wired us to work. He created us to work. Now, not everybody can. There's people with physical issues and whatnot. My point is simply this. God has created us all with a desire to work. Some of that work is in the home. Some of that work is outside of the home. But we all are hardwired by God, by his grace, to be a part of laboring with our hands. And with that in mind, third thing, our work ethic honors God. Our work ethic honors God. Listen to Ephesians 6, again, slaves and masters, think employer, employee. Slaves, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, with sincerity in your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as being a man pleaser, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. There is a sense that our work ethic honors God. And by the way, is in keeping with biblical wisdom. If you've ever read through the Proverbs, you've heard things like this. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Some of you are wanting to teach that to your middle schooler. Proverbs 12 says, the lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Proverbs 28, he who tills the land will have plenty of food, but he who follows after empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. One of my favorites is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. That's pretty simple, right? So our work ethic honors God. Now, other text that might be maybe helpful for you, Titus chapter 2. It says, urge bond slaves or slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our salvation, in every respect. By the way, it's not always easy, especially those of you who are the boss. You need to know, it's not always easy working for you. Just like I'm sure it's not always easy here at the Well, being a lead pastor, essentially, in some ways, I'm the boss. It's not always easy. There's always going to be moments where things get weird, and that's where the gospel comes to play. It's not always easy working for someone else, but employers are going to say, yeah, but it's not always easy being the one who's calling the shots either. They carry a weight and responsibility that others don't. So let's talk about employers just for a little bit. One is I would say this, to treat your employees as unto the Lord. They are not there for you to abuse or lord over your authority over them. In fact, Colossians 4 says to masters, to grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So the adage of treat people the way you would want to be treated goes, I think, well for an employer to treat their employees in a way knowing that they are also slaves of Christ. Ephesians 6:9, a master who does the same thing to them, meaning treat them with respect. It says, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So we need to treat our employees with respect. The second, though, we need to pay them what they're worth. Pay them what they're worth. Deuteronomy 25, all the employees just said, amen. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's threshing. Leviticus 19 says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired man, assumed in that were promised to be given him that day, should not remain with you all night until morning. Which means if you've promised to pay somebody, then you need to pay them. Proverbs 3, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And I would say maybe third regarding the employer, your business is an opportunity for ministry. We don't talk about that enough. We tend to think bifurcated. Like these are the secular things and these are the sacred things. Like I work throughout the week and then I go to church as if somehow those are different. And I'd love to do this a little bit, especially to those of you that are business owners. Your business is an opportunity to see vocation as ministry. Why? Because you have employees who are looking to you and they will see the gospel in you. You have employees that are wondering, what's this company about? Is it about just adding money into the pockets of the owners? Or is there a sense of benevolence in the company, a sense of mission-mindedness in the company that says, yeah, I mean, certainly the owners are going to make a living. There's no shame in that. However, we're also engaged in our community. We're also serving the needs of our city. We're also involved with what's happening around. And both by your treatment of your employees, they will see Christ, and your engagement of your company in the community, they will see Christ. And by the way, companies have gotten super creative with this. Whether it's implicit or explicit, we have some of the finest companies in our city I have ever seen engaged in mission. Whether it's being in the supply lines of supporting ministries that are happening, we've got one business in town that takes one of our pastors and brings him in as a chaplain for his company. We've got some companies that are engaged in boots on the ground ministries all over the city, serving in service projects, helping develop underserved parts of our communities. I heard one story about a painting company in town that actually bonuses their employees if they share the gospel while on the clock. That is super creative. Now, you can't say that out loud too much here in California, but do you see the opportunities for a business owner to say, I am in business not simply to provide for my family, not simply to provide for my employees, but I want to show them all Christ. I want them to see Jesus in me, and I want to be a part of a business that actually makes a difference in our city. And so you see in these two verses about slaves and masters, there's a lot going on here about how the gospel informs our societal roles. The gospel informs that. Let me give you a passage, Galatians 3:28, that helps me think about this a little bit. It says this, there is neither, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Now, we need to think about that for a second. When we trust in Jesus Christ, do we lose our ethnicity? No. Do we lose our social status, slave or free? No. Do we lose our gender? No. You maintain all of those. What's the distinction? The gospel informs those things, which means I am not a white Christian. I am a Christian who happens to be white. You are not a employer who's Christian, you're a Christian employer. You see where I'm going with this? You're not a man who is Christian, you're a Christian man. If our faith informs all of that, it gives what we do in a very menial sense more redemptive value and purpose, that it's ultimately about Christ. And so can I just ask you, employees, how you doing at the water cooler talking about your boss? How you doing with your colleagues at work? When they, at the end of the day, reflect on their day and they're talking about you, do they see Christ in you? Is your attitude to dig the best ditch anybody has ever dug? If not, would you pray about that? Because if you're lazy in your job, you disregard Christ. If we're not doing what we do to the best of our abilities, the best we could ever do it, we're not honoring the Lord. In whatever that is, whether you're handling someone's books, whether you're sweeping the gym at the close of a shift, whether you're pulling espresso shots, whatever your role is, do it for the glory of God and do it with an attitude that shows Christ. So how are you doing in that regard? And would you be willing to pray about that? Lord, what are the issues? Whether it's a colleague or a boss or whatever, or you're checking out a little early, you know your world better than I do. Would you pray about that? Employers, how are you doing? Do your employees see Christ in you? In the way you treat them, in the way you compensate them, in the way you care for them, in how you speak to them. Do they feel worth, value, and dignity as a fellow heir of the grace of Christ? Yes, they're still an employee. The two things can be true at once. You can treat them with the value that they deserve as a person who's created in the image of God and still be the boss. Do they see that in you? Is your company engaged in benevolence in our city? Serving in our community, generosity, being a part of what God is doing, where business is mission. And are there any things you can do to maybe increase that? Maybe it's staff chapels. Maybe it's bringing in somebody to come and talk about what's happening in our community. Maybe it's a serve day. Pray about that and see what the Lord might have for you. And then finally, I would say this. Colossians 3:17 simply says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The reality is regardless of what role you have, thankfully we don't live in a class system, and I'm grateful for that. I think that would be awful to be stuck in a strata of society with no hope. But I'm also grateful that the gospel meets us in whatever strata of society we find ourselves. And so can I just say this, regardless of where the Lord has you, can we recognize that whatever we do, whether it's studying algebra, all right, whether it's playing baseball, whether it's running a company, whether it's being an employee, filing papers, whatever we do, wherever God has us, could we recognize the fact that you're actually a missionary right there? And one of the greatest gifts you could give yourself into the Lord is just to learn how to bloom where you're planted. Because God has you right where he wants you. And if he wants you somewhere else, he will lift you out of there and put you where he wants you. But wherever you're at right now, whether you feel like it's a value or not, whether you feel like it's redemptive or not, whether you feel like you're successful or not, can we see the redemptive potential of Christ meeting us right where we're at and encouraging us to put the gospel on display in whatever venue God has for us? If we do that, what happens is now we're not just coming to church on a Thursday night. We're engaged in the mission of God all throughout the week. There is no bifurcation of sacred and secular. There's a recognition that because of Christ, all of our life is sacred. And so every business contact, every call, every person that comes in via retail, every colleague, every meeting that you just want to choke yourself with the stapler, all of those are opportunities to put Christ on display. Because by the way, that's why we're actually here, right? Is to put Christ on display wherever he has us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you just for practical insight into something that feels as just sort of secular as our occupations. And yet, you call us just to redeem that time, both as employees and employers, to see that it's the Lord Christ whom we serve. And so, God, help us to be faithful wherever you have us, whether it's employed or unemployed, whether it's a job we love or hate, whether we love the wage or don't. Lord, all of those things, God, could we just be faithful to allow the gospel to inform all of it, knowing it's the Lord Christ whom we serve. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.